I would ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing in our series on the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, or to the church at Ephesus, salvation, individual and corporate. We've subtitled, "The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity in the Church, which is the Body of Christ." This is sermon number 102. And we're continuing with the very idea of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And this is part number 6. If you will, beginning with verse 14. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and a cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you for the privilege to once again to examine your holy word, to consider its teaching, how it applies to us, how it gives us light to shine, a pathway for us to walk, to be committed to your truth. We ask, O God, that as we set forth the principles of that truth from this word, that you would teach us how to apply them with great wisdom in our life, that we would honor and glorify and follow the didactics that you have given to us on how we ought to govern ourselves one with another within the church of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask in these things, you would bless us, strengthen us, encourage us, O God, by the work of thy Spirit. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us, in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, if you remember, as we're coming to look at verse 14 this Lord's Day, you'll recall in our last sermon on this text that we examined the very idea of preparing the church of Jesus Christ. And the idea of this preparation comes from the work of the officers who have been gifted for being able to equip the church, to equip, if you will, the saints of Jesus Christ, to edify its body, that it might have unity, not just in union with Christ, but that we would have unity in our beliefs that are essential to the faith, essential to the church of Jesus Christ. We are to have unity in the church that will allow for diversity without compromising our unity. And the unity which overcomes schism and division within a true church of Jesus Christ, that unity can only be founded upon Christ's teaching alone, Christ's gospel as he is presented to us. Well, let us therefore now turn our attention to verse 14 of this chapter 4. And just so that we can catch the summation of what is said, looking at verse 14, I want to go back to verse 11 and read, because it is a progression of thought that is being laid out here by the Apostle Paul to us. If you will, beginning at verse 11, "And he himself," that is Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, in this first clause of our verse that we're looking at, verse 14 today, I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul explains to us concerning the ultimate purpose of equipping the members of the body of Christ so that they are united into one mind, that mind which is to honor and to glorify God the Father and Christ. And thus, Paul begins here in this verse by stating that we should no longer be children. What is interesting is the use of the term children in this text. In some respects, Christians are to be like children. The Scripture does teach us that. They are to be submissive. They are to be kind, mild, free from being impulsive, prideful, and arrogant. However, in our context of Ephesians chapter 4, the characteristics of a child are not acceptable for Christians. Children are often used as a metaphor in Scripture, wherein the term is depicting the willful and mindless acts of an individual. Thus, you can see two sides to this thing. Children, on the one hand, are to be these very positive things. They're to be those individuals who are submissive, kind, mild, free from impulses, being prideful and being arrogant. On the other hand, there is this exhortation to the negative. Don't be like children. Depicting the willful and the mindless acts of an individual who is not self-governed or trained. Children are often in this way used to relate the idea that they're unstable, unpredictable, given to changes that are not acceptable by biblical standards. Often they are gullible and often are influenced easily by others and led astray from what is good and right according to the standard of God's law. It is in this context that the apostle is exhorting the Ephesians to be no longer like children in purveying that attitude or those actions which would be supportive of children who are young, incapable, literally unstable, cannot ground themselves in the concrete things that they need to be able to think through, making decisions that would be according to the standard of God's law and righteousness. Thus, to the church that is young, that is growing in the faith, the church that has spread to the Gentile nations, God hath through Christ appointed men to come and to be, as it were, like parents, to teach, to train them, to grow them up away from those humanistic elements of instability, of rebellion, of pridefulness, of arrogance, that they might be able to stand in the midst of adversity and trials, be able to put their faith, their hope, and their trust in Christ, unite together as one, both in spirit and in the truth of God's holy word. They are within this way to be seen as one who grows up to be an adult. Don't be like a child. You have men who have been gifted, qualified, and they have been called of God to teach you, to train you, that you might grow up from being children to becoming adults, taking the full responsibility, being able to now be stable, to be mature, as it were, in the decisions and in the actions and in the words that you take as a believer in Christ. He especially wants them to put on steadfastness in their doctrinal views, which is the path to applying wisdom, the wisdom of God personally in their life, to demonstrate a maturity of their life and the actions that they take before others. Wisdom in the terms and the words that they use to manifest and help others. Think of how the Apostle Paul says, do not be critical in a way as to tear down, but rather build thy brother up in the faith. Strengthen him. Let him become rooted and built up in the faith. Too often we are cynical and we are critical, to the point that it becomes destructive. And we often forget that even within the kingdom of God, and it's so easy to forget this, but he's told us already in Scripture, there are different parts that make up the body, and not all of them have the best functions, the best or most important parts of that body. Some seem to be as appendages that we're not even sure what they're there for. Or at best, we don't even want to bring them out in public. And yet he says, each has his appointed place and purpose in the kingdom of God. So we have to be very careful in how we deal one with another. Our goal is unity, not diversity. Our goal is to have singleness of mind. Put on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus our Lord, says the Scripture. Build up one another. That even when the adversity and the trials of life come and they beat upon our door, even the least of ours will survive that plummeting. And I tell you, it's easy to get frustrated when you're dealing with someone who doesn't want to hear, or they're so poorly educated that they struggle to try to understand. And it's not the ones who are seeking to understand that are so hard to deal with. It's the ones who simply seem to have given up. I can't learn it. That's too much for me. Not even trying. Those are the ones we've got to build up to. And so it is here that he's telling us that very thing. As the church, this is the goal. This is the objective goal of what ministers are to be doing. Those who preach and teach the word of God, equip the members so that they will no longer be like children, but rather become mature, equipped to handle, because we are united in doctrine and in spirit. Listen what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, he says, now enough time has come by. You have had the teaching long enough that you yourself ought to be teachers. Yet you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the first principles of God's word. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word, in the work of righteousness. For he is a baby. But solid food brings to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The man is, as he is stating here in this case, to be, have, as it were, grown up strong and healthy because he is eating of the meat of the Word of God, not milk, not the necessity of going back to the first principles, but having laid the foundation, he is able to grow in the knowledge of the truth of the Word, the living God. And by that he has attained and will attain the respect among the ranks of his fellow believers. He will grow to that point that as others see him walk his life, they see wisdom and discernment. They see in him something that they themselves would love to have, the ability to walk in the way that God would be pleased with all their decisions, with the way that they handle their life, with the way that they articulate the Christian faith. This is the grown-up man. This is the mature man he's talking about. Let us no longer be these children, unstable, mindless, arrogant. Find people who are arrogant in the Word. Find people who are prideful, and I'll show you children. That's all they are. No matter how much they want to boast in their knowledge, knowledge without wisdom does not equal maturity. But humility comes from the man who not only understands, but has the wisdom to apply that understanding in his life and in the life that he sees that he is called to live within the church of Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul continues, stating that we should no longer thus be what? Tossed to and fro. Here you have a Greek phrase that means to fluctuate. Its root, kludon, is the idea borrowed from the concept of waves or billows upon the sea that are being tossed about. Thus, the image is one who has an instability of their own character, of their own understanding, of their purpose. They're people who are simply tossed about. They're unsettled in their mind, in their understanding, in their determination of what it is God has called them to be. But especially as it relates both to their doctrine, as it affects their unity and their wisdom, as it affects the union we have one with another in Christ. Our doctrine is to be settled. When he talks about the unity of faith, he's talking about unity of the truth of the Word of God. There is but one truth in the Bible, not many. Oh, there are many applications of the truth, but there is only one biblical interpretation of truth. Our doctrine is to be settled. It is no small thing to espouse doctrine when we do not know what we are talking about. When our understanding of such doctrine has not been completely investigated and demonstrated from the very text of Scripture itself. It's okay to learn doctrine from someone. There's nothing wrong with that. To learn the teaching of it. But just remember, just because someone can hear, remember, and then verbally feed it back does not mean they have grasped the truth, nor can they apply the truth to their lives. The Scripture says over and over again, do not be hearers of the word, be ye doers of the word. What is the doer? He's the demonstrator, the one who shows, not only do I understand the principle of the truth, but I understand how that truth is to pervade my life and my conduct in the way that I reason, I think, and the decisions that I make, how I govern myself morally day by day in my life. Well, if that being the case, let's go back to the principle of what really this is all talking about. This is what's going on when the preacher and the teacher is equipping. It's not a small job. It is a major job. Why do you think Paul says in Hebrews 13:17, do not give a hard time to those who have been called of God to teach and to preach to you the word of God, but rather let them not do it with grief. Let them not struggle, having to know that every step of the way it's going to be a battle. Rather, submit yourself to them. Let them do it with joy, with the desire of one who wants to see those children of the church grow up to mature adults. But I got news for you. You can't do that if you yourself are not training and teaching and studying and researching. To be a teacher, one must be teachable. If one is truly teachable, he's going to be a student of the Word of God all of his life. The day anyone thinks that they have come to the point in which they no longer need to study, they no longer are qualified to preach and to teach. There never comes a time that we obtain that ability in this life. It is impossible. But how much there is to do in the kingdom of God. Pastors and teachers giving instruction, church members examining the holy text to see if these things are so, but not on terms of their own preconceived notions, but rather based on sound exegesis, using interpretive skills that are correctly set forth, and the historical, theological declarations that have been given through the creeds and the councils and the confessions of the church, in which much careful consideration is given to the study of these doctrines. Not that somebody else said these are truth, but you've become convicted of the truth from the Scripture by the Spirit because you have also done the work necessary to understand, to articulate, and to grow and apply it into your life. Nothing more important can be greater and have a greater bearing upon us than the Scripture itself. Scripture that is rightfully interpreted from the Word of God when the Scripture is rightfully interpreted, it brings unity to the church. Excuse me. Not diversity of the body, but unity. That's what Paul's telling them. Why did God give you these offices? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why did he give them to you? Because he didn't have anything else to do? Do you not see there's a purpose in this? That they have been gifted and called by God? Not many have been gifted and called. Few have been gifted and called. And they have a large duty and responsibility to equip you. It's one of the major functions that we do as the Church of Jesus Christ. We come to worship God. That truly is preeminent. But along with that preeminence comes, in order to worship the true God, the knowledge of the truth concerning the God that we worship and the Christ that we serve. But also within that comes, with the truth and the teaching, unity of mind, unity of spirit, having true union with Christ. St. Paul warns, by the way, in Romans chapter 16. Listen to what he says in verses 17 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. What do you think we're equipping you to be able to do? Discern the difference between those who would come to flatter you, say things that you want to be able to hear, things that tickle your ears, as Paul says, because you have itching ears, wanting to hear things that you want to hear, not what things God wants you to hear in the preaching of the Word. Thus, the true teaching of the Word helps you to be able to discern that. Wait a minute. That fellow isn't preaching the truth of God. He's preaching the doctrine of men. He's preaching what he thinks we want to hear. And if it's not what we want to hear, it is what God wants us to hear from His Word. Therefore, let us not be tossed to and fro any longer. Let us not be as a ship, just simply like the waves being cast around from doctrine to doctrine, unsettled in who we are and what we believe and how we practice our faith. Thus, Paul continues, and he makes that very clear. He states, carried about by every wind of doctrine. The picture, of course, again, being painted by the apostle, is to give the very idea of that sailing vessel. Whether it's a boat or a ship, whatever the case may be, it's on that restless ocean or sea that is being tossed about by the prevailing winds. Thus, it could be rightfully stated that the sailing vessel is not settled as to its course. It has no settled line wherein it is to be traveling from point A to point B. This is so true of so many called Christians today, who in regards to the religious doctrines are adrift upon the ocean of theological mush. They have no idea what they believe. Again, I tell you, all you have to do is go look at the popular media sites today, whatever they may be, and it doesn't take long to figure out just how much theological mush is out there. By the way, that's a cleaned up term, theological mush. And we'll just stick with that term. It's unbelievable. Just sit for just a few moments and just read what people write, and you say, how can they think this way? Well, I'll tell you how. They go to churches to hear what they want to hear. They've got pastors who will teach them not what God wants them to know, but what those people want to hear. And as a result, with their itching ears, they hear doctrine that is unsettled. It's irreconcilable. One doctrine offsets another doctrine, and they're in conflict. And they don't care. They're all existentialists today. We've been taught so much existentialism in this country, it's unbelievable. Existentialism has pervaded the modern church. It doesn't matter if I believe this and then I believe that, and if the two conflict, who cares? It's subjective anyway. There is no objective truth. And boy, if you're going to have to systematize everything, oh, God forbid you have to be a part of a church like that. It's sad. These individuals have no fixed doctrine, no fixed principles to guide them in their life, truthfully. They live from meeting to meeting to charge up their batteries again and again through emotionalism. They are the type of individuals that hold no doctrines as settled in their minds through careful and patient examination. The consequence, that is they yield to every new opinion on doctrine. They submit to the guidance of every new teacher who has something new, something more sensational or experiential for them to hear or to practice. I always like the name and claim crowd, but I don't think they're as good as those who keep promising all the money. Give us this amount, we'll give you this. I'll never forget. I can't remember the name of the guy any longer, but up in Ohio, he finally went to prison for a while. But he would say, send me $1,000 and God will give you a new Cadillac. Very few had Cadillacs, but he got a lot of thousands of dollars. But people wanted that. It tickled their ears. It pulled at their heart desires of materialism. And he knew it. How did such a thing happen to the Church of Jesus Christ in this country? This nation was founded on reformational principles of Christianity. And most of the churches in this country at one time held to those basic principles of Reformation. How have we drifted so far afield from it? Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, you need to know who your competitor was. And it's a little thing called public education, where all the presuppositions to existentialistic thinking were laid out in the system. Truth is subjective. It's experiential. It's emotional. It's not cloistered in facts of absolute truth, because there is no absolute truth. And the presuppositions laid there, that were really laid primarily politically, but so many who were from the Christian faith were there, we watched the corruption of their life. Oh, that didn't mean they became less religious. By the way, you show me a good Unitarian and I'll show you a very religious person. He doesn't have anything he believes worthwhile, but he's religious. He may still even go to church. Do you realize, I was telling Dad the other day, we were watching a commercial on TV, and it was for the series on TV, Salem. It's about the witchcraft. You know, there were only 13 witches that were actually tried in Salem, although they make it out as if there's thousands of them. Do you know that almost every church in Salem has been bought out by witch covens? Some of them are museums for witchcraft. It's amazing what has happened to the church. She was rooted out. The principles of teaching absolute truth, that the Word of God is the standard by which we govern our life, our faith, our practices, and everything that we do politically, economically, socially, all gone. They wanted to corrupt the children of the public school. They were successful. They not only got public corruption of right and truthful things that the Word of God said and removed that, as it they used to call it, Thomas or Horace Mann used to call it, the founder of modern public education in America, removing the coils of the serpents from around the necks of the children. Now, that serpent, by the way, was Christianity. They not only got rid of all that Christianity and the political stuff, they got a double bonus out of it. They got rid of most of the churches. Or they so affected them that they are ineffectual in having an effect upon our nation. If you ever want to get the time, read Dr. Rich Juni's The Messianic Character of American Education. It will change your mind about what was really intended and going on. The doctrine being taught in our text by St. Paul is that we should be settled concerning our religious views, concerning the doctrine that we ought to be teaching and practicing and believing and training not only ourselves, but our families, growing them up in. Where does it come from? It must come from those who are pastors and teachers now. The only two offices left to do that work. We should carefully be examining the biblical truth to see exactly what it is the Scripture demands of us. Not what we want the Scripture to say. Not how we can be like Rome and somehow eisegete Scripture in such a way to make it to support our perverted, twisted doctrines or ideas that we have that seem to protect us as individuals, give us autonomy and authority, but rather require us to yield to the sovereignty of God. Thus, having found that truth, then we're to adhere to it. Not yielding to every new teacher who comes along with something more mystic or sensational. We should not close our minds against the conviction of the Holy Spirit on any doctrine. Of course not. Rather, we should be open to hear the arguments and the teachings of Scripture. Be willing to follow the truth of those propositions. Wherever the Holy Spirit Himself would lead us. But I say to you, He doesn't lead us away from the truth, but in the truth. He's not going to teach us apart from the Scripture. He's going to teach us the Scripture. He's the author of it. Why would He not? Mind you, though, this state of mind is not inconsistent with the idea of having settled ourself in what we believe and practice. Nor does it conflict with being firm and holding to our doctrine until we are convinced that we are wrong according to a greater exegetical understanding and explanation of the Scripture, and that what we have bought into is an argument of men. That's why we must settle these things ourselves. And we must study them. Lest someone come along, and every time someone comes along and says, oh, that's the doctrine, man, this is what Scripture says, and we just switch. Okay. This is the new. Seen it in churches. One guy comes along, preaches something, we all believe that. He leaves, the next pastor comes in, he goes, oh, we don't believe that. They all believe that. He leaves, the next guy comes in, he's got something else. We believe. The churches don't even question that. They're not settled. They're not settled as to the doctrine and the unity that comes in those things that are required of us to affirm our faith, our like-mindedness one with another. Here's the importance of these matters. No Christian can be useful to the body of Jesus Christ who has not settled his doctrine understanding on the basic essentials concerning Christ and the unity of the church. How can we benefit the church? How can we grow a church when we have no foundation to build off of? And by the way, growing a church does not consist of numbers. It consists of growing people who mature in the faith. Let us not think about the way the world thinks of success. Success is that at the midst of adversity, when all other churches are failing because of persecution, our church stands against the persecution. That's success. It doesn't take a lot of success to make it during the good times. But it sure takes a lot of success to make it in the bad times. But if there is no unity, how do you make it? If there is not oneness of mind concerning the doctrine of the faith, concerning the church of Jesus Christ, how do we make it? Thus, those who have not settled their doctrine can never inspire confidence of other believers, nor even inspire themselves. The first aim of every young Christian is that he should settle the doctrines of truth that are so essentially and firmly grounded in the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Why do you think we built a confession? Why do you think we built the catechisms? Those were designed for one thing, to firmly establish your faith quickly. To allow you to quickly, when someone says something, to say, wait a minute, that's not the teaching of Scripture. Don't you come here and pervert our teaching, our practices of the church. If you're going to come here and think you're going to share that false teaching, you got another thought coming. There's a door. Hit it. You want to come and hear the truth? You're welcome to. You're not welcome to come and propagate false teachings. That's why it's important to keep our children from being corrupted. Teach them the catechisms. That we as adults not be corrupted. We teach you the confession. And the doctrines that go with that confession as it is set forth out of the very teachings of God's Word in a very systematic way. Paul continues then here. By the trickery of men. The term trickery is from a Greek word that actually has its root to mean a cube or die. And of course, that's reflective of what? The idea of a dice game. Hence, it is conveying the idea of a game of chance, which, by the way, is why, if you want to really be a true, consistent Puritan, you don't play games of dice. You don't play games of cards. Why? You're playing games of chance. What's the underlying principle? You've created a conflict. There are things in life that are just left to chance, and there are things in life that are sovereign. When you get to church, you'll learn about them, that God is sovereign in all that He commands. There is no such thing as chance in life. So they were very strict about it. Very strict about it. We don't play games of chance. We don't reinforce humanistic, satanic thought. And I know we say, how can a pair of dice? Well, the Scriptures even says that every outcome of the dice are of God. How bad can it be? Why don't you put your kids in a Mormon school and have them train them? Well, come to church on Sunday here, go every day of the week and hear what they've got to say. How bad could it be? You just have to point out is, you know, that's, you know, it's not that bad, but I mean, it's, we don't agree with it. It amazes me. People want to be super strict, and yet they're not super strict. This is the principle behind why the Puritans did not play games of chance. And I'm not saying not to play games with dice at them. I haven't said that at all. I'm just telling you. What surprises me is the people who say that they're really strict don't live strict lives. Here's a passage alone that would say, no games of chance, because the very concepts of trickery of men is the idea that men can deceive you, mislead you, take you down a path that is not honoring to the sovereign God of Scripture. In this concept, the word trickery is conveying the very idea of a game of chance such as gambling and anything that turns out by mere chance or haphazard as a game, as dice itself is a poor means to consider how to construct doctrine. It would be like so many who try to bring doctrine into the realm of accepted beliefs, reshape them into the image that they haphazardly have put them together in. Chance is not coherent. But what is chance? I always loved David Hume. Probability in a world of chance is meaningless something. And that's all it is. It's just truly meaningless nothing. A further possibility also of this could be said that the very idea being denoted here is that the use of trickery or fraud that is often found in using such games of chance. So you could be tricked by it. Mesmerize the individual. Make them think that they're getting something that they're really not going to get. One of the best games that I ever heard that I thought would have been interesting to have done, had it not probably ended up in somebody shedding my blood, would have been the idea of the three-person coin toss. You never heard of that? Oh, you want to make money as a church? Wait till the next state fair comes and we go practice it. You get two people together and you go find a third party you don't know. And you say, we're going to have a game of chance, or we're going to flip a coin. We'll call it whoever is the odd man out. Two people will call heads or two people will call tails. The person who calls the opposite, if it falls to, wins. And if you and your friend are always calling the opposite, you're always going to end up winning the game against the other person. Eventually, it'll take all their money. That's also that fraud and trickery that comes with that kind of gaming. Playing with extra cards. One of my favorite lines in one of the old country western movies was, whew, eight diamonds. That's a lot in one deck. aces. That's a lot in one deck. Well, there's only four. Just so happened in this game, eight of them came out. Somebody was committing fraud. There's always fraud. There's always that game of the pea and shell. I have something going on. Where games of chance are involved, usually the trickery of men are involved with it. But the idea that is really being formatted here is this whole thing of creating doctrine through chance, happenstance. Or if you will allow the metaphor, they're just kind of throwing the dice, picking and choosing as they go. It describes a man whose opinions seem to be the result of simply nothing more than an opinion or opportunity in the world that he lives in where nothing is settled. Therefore, we should refrain from random acts of chance to determine our points of doctrine. Therein it is important that we should be opposed to the true mode of interpretation, that by calm examination of the Bible and by prayer, a Christian who has in the past formed his theological principles out of chance might unform them in the same way of the future, thus drifting from doctrine to doctrine to doctrine, believing eventually they'll hit the truth. Finally, Paul says here in verse 14, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I believe this is contrasting the very reason Christians must be stabilized, must be settled in their doctrine. The enemy of Christ, Satan, his minions here on earth, are not random purveyors of false teachings. They are cunning, meaning they are subtle, they're crafty in their work of deception. The apostle states that they are deceitfully plotting. They are settled and moving against us with precision. Their intent is to uproot the doctrine, to displace the truth, replace it with something that seems like light, but it is not the light at all. Listen to what Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the lewdness, the one who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. I hope you understand what is being implied here. They have the appearance of having made a change. They have the appearance of one who has committed themselves to the truth of the kingdom, to advance the very cause of Christ, to yield themselves to Him, having thus started what seems to be right, have been caught up by men who, through their trickery, have enslaved them to false teachings. Thus, the latter was better than the what they thought was greater and more knowledgeable and more in-depth understanding. And thus he gives that example right out of the Proverbs. A dog returns to his own vomit. He hadn't changed. He goes back. A pig, having been cleansed, having been cleaned up, having been washed, returns to wallowing in the mud. Haven't really changed. They go back. They go back to that which is worse than when they had begun. Worse than when they had, before they had been converted. Being brought out of that, now somehow having been captive and taken afar field from the very truth and the light of what they thought they had believed and espoused. in Christ. But in reality, they have not changed at all. Not changed at all. They're not who they say they are. Now, that does not mean we're not going to fight with sin in our life. Oh, absolutely. You're going to fight it all your life. And there's times you'll win and there's times you will fail. But you keep fighting. Because that's the Spirit of God working in you to overcome. But these people go back. They go back to what they were. And they do not return. How important. Clearly, our enemy has set his plans well. They are crafty. The plans are crafty. They're plotted well, and we have witnessed them using those crafts since the Garden of Eden. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning." Luke 20:23. "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me?'" 1 Corinthians 3:19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.'" This is the very nature of the people who come. The craftiness is designed to entrap. It's designed to catch you, to bring you from where you are to a different place. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 14. Don't be tossed. Don't be children any longer, just drifting from doctrine to doctrine, unsettled in who you are and what you believe according to the teaching of the Scripture. Those who have been given to you, they're going to teach you. Listen to what they say. Take the Word of God. See if what they are saying is not so from the Word. Is this not what also the church has agreed to in its interpretation? Look at the creeds. Look at the councils. Look at the confessions. Look, study, examine, exegete, practice your skills of interpretation. Learn how to do these things that are essential to build yourself up, that no one will ever take you captive through the craftiness of men, through their trickery. Second Peter 2:1-3, Peter writes, and I just say this in conclusion, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Secretly bring in destructive heresies. "Even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgments hath not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber." Unquote. Can you see the necessity of unity? Can you see the necessity of unity among the brethren? Can you understand having the one mind, the one heart, the one spirit? Do you understand why you were given officers in the church to teach and to train you? Do you see where they're supposed to be taking you, teaching you, training you in the truth of the Word of God? They've been gifted. They've been called for that. They've been skilled. These are not skills that they themselves have. They are skills that have to be given to them to understand the truth that they might proclaim it and not veer away from it. Oh, it doesn't mean that there's going to be disagreements on things. But on the essentials of the Christian faith, the essentials of what makes the church the true church, they're in agreement. We are of one mind in our doctrine. We are of one mind in the unity of our faith. The unity that we have in Christ, union with Him, led by His Spirit. Not by the craftiness of men. Not by flattery speech.
but rather through the truth of the written word, where the Spirit of God will lead and teach us. Well, that's the duty of teachers and preachers, to ensure that the foundation is laid. The lives of the believers are to be applying that truth and wisdom daily in their life that their pastors and teachers have brought and given to them. I say to you, this is important to the church. It's what you ought to expect now. It's what you ought to expect in the future. You want the truth, not a lie. You don't want craftiness. You don't want cunning. You want plain truth from Scripture. When you have the truth, you'll know a lie. That's the whole point. When things come that are disruptive, when things come that try to break the unity and the bond that we have in the truth and in Christ, and that faith that He has given to us, we'll know it, we'll see it, we'll deal with it. But you've got to be trained in the truth to do it. You don't need to be a specialist in false teaching. You just got to be a specialist in the truth. When you know the truth, the false teachings really just pop up. They don't teach people, by the way, how to identify false money. They teach them how to identify true money, and anything that is contrary to that is a false money. It's so important to know the truth, to know the teaching, but it's important to understand the means by which God has given them that truth is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by those officers chosen, commanded, gifted, and equipped to train and establish the church in its faith. That's their duty. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. Let them rejoice in seeing the fruit of their labors to come forth. What fruit? The fruit that they will stand for the truth that they will apply in their lives. They'll teach to themselves, to their spouses, to their children, daily making it a part of their life. When we have done that, then we know that we have done the work that God has sent us to do. We have laid a foundation. We need foundations established more strongly. I believe the day's coming when the church is going to get rocked, and rocked hard. Compromise is already in. You don't believe me? Start looking at how many churches have already said, we're going to accept gay people into our churches, and we're going to let them be a part and participate into our services and into our ministries. It is moving at an alarming rate. No foundations. Fluff, and all that has ever been is fluff. God save us from that very kind of men who have propagated a craftiness, a cunningness that have led people in what they thought was the truth, when in reality it's going to turn out to not be the truth, but the lie. And in the end, they'll be compromised. And more than likely, they will be as the dog who turns to its vomit and the pig who will go back to its wallowing. May it never be said of us, let us not compromise God's truth. That's why He says, don't look back from the plow. He who looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of heaven. Do not yearn for what is behind, but strive for what is ahead, the celestial kingdom itself. May that be of us. May we be that pilgrim on the path to the celestial city, that no matter what happens, we never forget where we are going. Let us never lose sight of our goal. Never let us give up our doctrine and our morality to accommodate sin. God help us. Because it's not looking better, it's looking worse. Be prepared. Wake up. Wake up. It's coming. Shall we pray?